Guys, really nice to see you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here in the church. And we have just this last Sunday on this series of messages we've been doing for 5 weeks from Matthew chapter 16 called The Question. And so I'm just going to read to you the last bit of chapter 16 of Matthew, reading from verse 21 to 26. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This story reminds me of a scene from a film that came out when I was a lot younger. It's from, I think, the 1980s, called The Untouchables. It's a true story of the brave set of policemen, just a few, who stayed beyond corruption. They couldn't be bribed, and they determined to give themselves to bringing down the leader of the Chicago Mafia, Al Capone. And it's an extraordinarily entertaining and inspiring film. And these men, because of their kind of ruthless commitment to not being bribed, were referred to as the Untouchables. And there's a scene in the film where Sean Connery, who plays the kind of right-hand man of the leader of the group, they're about to do their first raid, their first proper raid on an illegal brewery. Basically, what was happening is it's prohibition and liquor is prohibited, and yet there are these mafia groups who are illegally and with the support of the corrupt police force brewing a lot of booze, and it's basically time to join the battle. This is where the police step up and say, "Right, now we're not going to take this anymore. We're going to fight these guys. We're going to fight the mafia." And this moment takes place where Sean Connery says to Kevin Costner, he says, "Do you realize if we go through this door, i.e. into this illicit brewery, that we're going to walk into a world of trouble and there's no turning back? Are you ready?" And Kevin Costner says, "Yes, I am." And Sean Connery says, "Good, give me that axe." And they smash the door down, go through and arrest these brewers. And the story starts. It kind of pushes the film into the next level, the higher pace. It's about a quarter of the way in, and it just changes the whole film. And this story from Matthew 16 is similar. It's where Jesus is gathering his 12 and saying, okay, the pace is about to change. The story is about to go fast. The plot is about to thicken, because I have a mission that is demanding. And you could say that up till Matthew 16, the story has been, come and see Jesus. Come and see the miracles. Come and hear the teaching. Come and be part of the crowd. Come and enjoy the atmosphere of sort of festival and almost glamour as this novelty preacher who's turned up and taken the nation by storm excites and inspires you. And from Matthew 16 onwards, it's, you could say, turned from come and see to come and die. If you come with me, if we go through this door, it's going to be a world of trouble. And what I want to talk to you about in the time I have today is why it was such a significant turning point for these 12 men, and how that has some effect on our lives in the 21st century. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, what kind of a mission are we going into? Make no mistake, if you meet Jesus Christ, you meet a missionary. You meet someone who is on a mission. He's going somewhere. He has a plan. He always has been like that. And we need to get ready if we're going to follow him for some change, for some demanding moments, for, as Sean Connery says, a world of trouble. And we need to know what that looks like, I suggest, before we make the plunge. So let's look. I'm going to talk about three things. The first of all, it's a public mission. Second, it's a painful mission. And third of all, it's a profitable mission. But the first is this public side. And you see that in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Now, Jerusalem in this verse means a lot more than just, you know, we're going for a picnic in a certain place today. I mean, this is our plan for the day. Now, Jerusalem is a statement of intent. It's the capital. It's the center of influence. It's the center of culture. It's the center of life. It's really the center of their worldview, these 12 men. They understood what he's saying. We are going to the jackpot. We're going right into the heart of things. We're going into the lion's den. All Jesus' enemies were kind of concentrated around Jerusalem. All the people that shaped culture and influenced people's thinking in Jerusalem, Jesus says, that's where we got to go. And it's worth stepping back to consider how provocative that is. Jesus is saying, to serve God faithfully, to be God's people at this time means engaging with the real world, with the public world, with the world as it's going at the moment, with the powers of this present age. We have got to be involved with them. We cannot avoid them. We cannot live on the margins. We can't opt out of society. We can't live a kind of quietist, monastic life, if you like. Now, there would have been people who disagreed. Historians and archaeologists found out a lot about groups like the Essenes, who lived at the same time in the desert, actually, in a place called the Qumran. And their view was, we are going to be God's special people by staying on the edge of society. We're not going to be involved. We're not going to get into the corruption of the cities. We're going to stay pure. We're going to stay separate. We're going to stay isolated. We're not even going to have offspring. We're not going to have children. We are just going to be wholly devoted to knowing God, separate from society. And through history, many people have tried to achieve the same ideal. And some of them have imagined that by doing that, they're serving Jesus. Jesus would want me to be focused and pure, so I'll be a monk, I'll be a nun, I'll be right out on the edge of society. Now, that may not be fair on some monks and nuns who are actually pretty involved in some things, but generally it's an option to decline from society. And when you read this statement of intent, you notice that doesn't quite fit with Jesus' style. He is determined to go to the jackpot. He's saying, no, we will have to engage the real world. And it's worth actually considering that, given the fact that where Jesus began was very marginalized. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. One of the only statements the Bible makes about the town where Jesus grew up is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it was like a kind of nowhere place. It's just an absolute hole. It was absolutely disregarded. What an embarrassing, tiny, little, awful town. No one and nothing important has ever come out of Nazareth. By the way, I've been there. You can go there. It still exists as a town. And my friend who leads a church that we serve with in Berlin, the church that we're planting in Berlin, was preaching on one occasion from that very verse in the Bible, preaching on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The first person that came up to him straight after the sermon was a young man, a Palestinian guy, who says, I'm from Nazareth. So he slightly kind of quickly backed up and explained himself. But the idea is that this is a nowhere place. And I think what can sometimes happen, perhaps subconsciously, is Christians can imagine that therefore Jesus was not really interested in culture, in society, in the influential places and people and centers of life. Not true. Not true. He may have started in Nazareth, but if, for example, you follow the story that the greatest historian of the New Testament, Luke, tells through his two books, we have the Gospel of Luke, which is chapters 1 to 24, the life of Jesus, and then we basically have Luke 2, which is a book of Acts. It's the story of the early church. So he wrote Luke 1 and Luke 2. Luke 1 starts off in Nazareth. Luke 2, Acts chapter 28, right at the very end of Luke's story, the far end ends up in Rome, the center of everything, right on the emperor's doorstep. It ends up with Christianity's greatest ambassador, Paul, preaching the gospel in Rome, in the center, in the Big Apple, in the center of everything. It's got this trajectory, Christianity. It may begin in these humble positions, and it must remain humble, but it must remain humble in the places of influence as well. And this has an implication on us today. What it means for us is that we mustn't protect ourselves over much from exposure to the real world. If you follow Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if you end up following him into some places of influence, into some places where you being a Christian really counts, where you feel like you stand out, you feel like you go against the tide, against the current of society and culture, where you think, how can you be a Christian in this place? If you've ever felt, how can I be a Christian in this situation? Well, you may not be in a bad place. It may not be you've made a mistake. It just means you need to stand as strong as ever because the current is so strong against you. And certainly, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should look to engage the real issues, the real powers of this present age. Some of you, you already know precisely what this feels like, at least to some extent, because in your workplace or in your place of study even, you often find yourself glaringly standing out. And the temptation may be at those times for us to back off and think, well, I don't want to be an impediment. I don't want to be awkward in society or in the culture. I want to tell you, don't assume that. Stand strong in the city. Stand strong in the culture. Represent him and know that he has gone before you. He went into the city of influence and power and culture. He went there deliberately. He went there fiercely. There's a wonderful statement by a Christian thinker from the 20th century, George MacLeod. Let me read it to you. He puts it a little bit more helpfully. He says it like this: I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died. And that is what he died about. Not between two candles, but two thieves. Christianity belongs in the real world. And if you follow Jesus, so do you. Be courageous. Be strong. You have been sent into your workplace. You've been sent into your study place. You've been sent into your career to represent him. Be strong, be faithful, and know that he is with you there. Some of you need to hear that today because of what's going to happen tomorrow. Make no mistake, you need to hear that. So this is a public mission to which we've been called, but it's also a painful one. And perhaps for some of you, you know immediately that it must be painful because the idea of standing strong for Christ brings up possible pain in your mind. You can imagine the difficulty that you'd have to endure. And this is kind of why Peter at least begins to react in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Just want you to work with me on this. Whenever you come to a point in your life where you feel like you need to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, you are probably in a bad place. Okay, if ever any of you feel like rebuking Jesus, can you do it somewhere not near me? Because it's a risky behavior to adopt. Peter is having a crack at his new role, I suppose. If you were here last week, you'll know that Jesus had appointed him as a senior foundational leader in the church. He says to him, "You are Peter." His name was actually Simon, Simon son of Jonah. And he says, "Simon son of Jonah, I tell you, you are Peter." Gives him this new name. And it's a cool name. It means the rock. So Peter's pleased with himself. He's like, "Oh, hey, now, stand back, everyone. I've not just been given a job. I've been given a new name. And it's not even a double. It's like just my Christian name from now." And he's like Adele or Beyonce now. He's like, "Peter." And he's got it on his Facebook page, his website. He's like, wow, I've got a whole speaking tour set up. Peter coming to a town near you, because I'm the guy. And Jesus so far has been pretty good for Peter in some pretty obvious ways. First thing he ever did when he met him was helped him catch loads of fish. Peter was a useless fisherman, it would seem. He wasn't very good. Every time we meet him, he's not catching anything. Jesus shows up. Suddenly, loads of fish get caught in this miracle. Peter's thinking, Jesus is good for business. He's good to be around. He heals my friends. He sorts situations out for me. Now he's given me a job. Now he's given me a new name. Now I'm just set up for this. Is all going well. I mean, you know, if it keeps going well, I will basically be president or vice president of the world pretty soon. I'm sure he was honestly thinking something like that. So when Jesus starts saying things like he says here, you know, the Son of Man must be suffer at the hands of the leaders and be crucified. What on earth is going on? This is a shock to the system. It's not welcome information. And perhaps quite understandably, he begins to react. This shall never happen. Interesting language he uses, isn't it? It's like, this shall never happen, as if he's kind of, you know, setting up he's setting the play here. No, Jesus, that won't happen. Sorry, you have to run these things past me from now on. I can see we're going to have to talk about this. If you want to share things with the 12, you need to run them past me beforehand, if you don't mind, now that I am the rock. So could we just discuss this a little further? That shall never happen. What's going on in Peter's mind? He certainly knows that he's likely to suffer as well. If Jesus is talking about suffering, if the master goes down, probably the other guys go down too. And there are certainly many stories of failed messiahs from the first century in Palestine, in Judea, in this area, people who were trying to launch the new world order, and the Romans would get them and crucify them. It did happen to many people. So Peter must have been playing that tape in his head a bit. You know, this is all pretty risky when Jesus starts claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus isn't just saying it's going to be risky. I mean, it's one thing to say it's going to be, oh, it's risky. You know, we might fail. I imagine Peter might have been almost ready for that. He's quite a tough guy in some ways. I can imagine him thinking, you know, well, Jesus, he's certainly ambitious, but he's powerful. I mean, he's, you know, do you see the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000? He's good at healing people. I mean, he does miracles. He told a storm to be quiet. I think he could talk to the Romans. I think he could deal with the Romans. I think we might win. Just stick close to him. He's got power coming out of his fingers, this guy. He could kill everyone with a look. He's like Darth Vader. We could win. So Peter's really excited about the power, the glory. He's got it fixed in his head. Power, power, or maybe some risk, but basically power. But Jesus isn't saying a little bit of risk. He's not saying that. He's saying something much, much more demanding. Saying, no, this is going to, I am going to be killed. What? What? That's just not welcome, that kind of talk. Peter's at least a little bit confused by this. There's a way that Martin Luther used to talk about this, talking about the 16th century reformer. So going back a long time, but follow me on this. He used to say there are basically two ways that people can try to understand and know God. One of them is what we might call the theology of glory. That means that we really try to understand him on the basis of our own reason, our own preferred understanding of the world, our preferences, our opinions, our expectations of how God should be. We look at the world and we say, well, God's been good to me in these areas. He kind of seems to be good. And so we assume that, okay, he must be a good God because things have gone quite well in my life. Luther calls that the theology of glory. He said the other way of knowing God is the biblical way, the right way. And he calls it the theology of the cross. There's a theology of glory, there's a theology of the cross. And Luther said the only true way to know God is on God's terms, the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. We could hunt forever for God according to the theology of glory, And we will never find the real God. We will find a God who we made up. We'll find a God who is in our image, according to our preferences, who fits in with our lives and our trajectory and our hopes and dreams. If we choose the theology of the cross, we find the God of this book who has decided in his wisdom to reveal himself truly through the work of his son Jesus Christ in his suffering, in his humiliation, even in his death. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself. This is a bit of a shock. It's a slap. It doesn't fit with our agenda. And the fact that it doesn't fit with our agenda can be proved by how slow the disciples were to believe this. When you think about it, if you read the Bible through, it should not have surprised the disciples that Jesus was going to suffer and even get killed. That should not have shocked them, but it shocked them so much that you get stories like Peter saying, no, 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 like he does here, or the others just kind of carrying on regardless, pretending Jesus hasn't said it. I mean, that's kind of what happens for the rest of the story. You get Jesus going to Jerusalem, fully intent on being betrayed and killed, and all the disciples basically saying, la, 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 we're pretending we didn't hear that. Everybody was shocked when Jesus was killed. Everybody. No one should have been. Jesus actually meets a couple of disciples after the cross, after the resurrection, after Easter Sunday. There's a couple of guys walking down to Emmaus. They don't immediately recognize him for obvious reasons. They think he's dead. Jesus is talking to them and they say, we're confused, we're shocked. We don't understand why the Messiah, the Master, our Savior, our Rescuer, our conquering King was taken away by the Romans and killed. This is all wrong. Jesus' response is fascinating. Luke chapter 24, he says to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? He basically saying to them, have you not been reading your Bible? Have you not noticed this book, the whole theme of suffering? The whole theme of humiliation, that these things are achieved through suffering and pain and sorrow. Didn't you notice when you read the Bible that you claim to be such experts? These are all experts. These 12 would have read their Bible growing up, having it pumped into them as kids, but they ignored the bits they didn't like. And we do the same. We do the same because the theology of glory is so much more attractive to us. We would really not like to have a God who suffers and dies. We'd rather have a God who is totally in control, or it seems to be totally in control all the time, always lifting us to a place of convenience, always taking us away from trouble and difficulty in every situation, kind of causing us to float above the painful circumstances of this world in some kind of bubble of religious denial. Yeah, we've got God with us, so everything's good. God is good because, well, I had a good week. God is good because, well, the job I'm doing at the moment is one I've really wanted to do for years. God is good because I've just started a relationship with someone I've liked for ages. God is good because, well, my finances are really in shape. God is good because I'm healthy. God is good because of X, Y, and Z. I have a list of temporal reasons for why God is good. Here's the problem with that theology of glory. You can see it coming, can't you? As soon as one of those things gets pulled away, God ain't good. He can't be good because he took away my thing that I want. Took away my God, in fact. Theology of glory. Luther said, you can't have that if you want to know the real God. The real God is the God who reveals himself in suffering, pain, and death. And he's good in it. He's good, why? Because of the cross. That's how we know he's good. That's how we can trust him, because of the cross. Because he took on the worst suffering for us. We can be sure of it. He knows pain, he knows suffering, he's been there. Do you know, everybody at Calvary, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, everybody was a theologian of glory. Everyone got it wrong. except for one person. It wasn't his enemies. His enemies were saying, come down off the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. That's their theology in a nutshell. God doesn't get crucified. So if you're God, get off there. Muslims still believe that. That's why they don't accept that Jesus was crucified. They say it was a mistake. Someone else must have been crucified instead, because a Messiah, a real prophet, would not get crucified. Come down off the cross. That's his enemies. His friends are just as bad. They scatter, they run away, can't cope. This can't be right. It's a mistake. Everything's gone wrong. You've been crucified. Why are you up there? Why are you up there? Everyone's in denial. No one's accepting it. Do you know what? There was one man who got it. There was one theologian of the cross on planet Earth that day. Do you know who he was? He was the thief hanging next to him. And he's the only one who said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a fascinating thing to say to a man that's been crucified. What's he saying? He's saying, I know there's something going on here. You're going through torture and death, but you are still a king and you're coming into your kingdom. You are ultimately going to win through suffering. Remember me when you do. You're my only hope. I'm not going to get off this cross. Nothing's going to take me away, but I trust you. I trust you. Even through the darkest moment, I trust you. I believe you are coming into a great inheritance. I want to share it with you. That's a Christian. It's someone who says, I know life could get hard. I know following you could be painful. It could bring suffering into my life. It could bring death into my life. I trust you. I trust you. Because I believe that is the way we enter the kingdom. We enter the glory through the cross. Jesus responds to Peter quite tersely. You may have noticed the straight language Jesus uses in verse 23. Peter's just given him his lecture. Jesus turns to him, verse 23, but he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That's a little harsh. It's a little over the top. Get behind me, Peter, would have been fine. Even Simon might have been, you know, okay, you lost the Peter name, all right? You were doing quite well, but bang, you lost it. First day at work, I've taken that badge right off you. You're not having that. You're taking the letters off the door. You're gone. You lost the job. Bad day. No, he doesn't just lose the name. He gets a new one. Satan! What? What's going on here? Jesus is very strong with him. Why? Well, because he says very clearly, you are a hindrance to me if you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Friends, Jesus doesn't like theology of glory. He doesn't like it. When he comes across it, he calls it. So that's the things of man. We don't have that. If you're not prepared to follow me, Peter, it's not going to work. You're a hindrance to me. In fact, just get behind me. Get out of my face. This doesn't work. It's awkward, isn't it? It's awkward anyway. If you're a Christian, you're going to have to face the fact that these moments come. Following Jesus is always on his terms, and he will allow for, it seems, create awkward situations, awkward conversations, awkward even seasons in relationships. And our temptation will be to think, well, something's gone wrong. Let's fix it. Let's just smile. Let's just make a joke. I can imagine Peter's temptation to just make a joke. At this point, I was only kidding, Jesus. Not going to work. Jesus doesn't care about the atmosphere. He doesn't care if you've made it feel a bit awkward. He doesn't care. He's got way more important things to think about. And anyone who follows Jesus needs to understand that. Needs to understand sometimes even a strong word is necessary. Even a disagreement is necessary. I say it carefully because I know Christians can end up just being obnoxious. Well, Jesus talked straight, so I'm going to. And we just get rude and foolish in the way we engage in relationships. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the courage to stand for him in times when that makes for a little bit of an awkwardness. And sometimes you know exactly what I mean. Sometimes that's necessary. No one should enjoy that. No one should enjoy that kind of an atmosphere, but we should be prepared for it if we're understanding our calling to follow him. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word Christ-like. That person's just like Jesus. You know, back in the 90s and noughties, people had the bracelet, "Where would Judah? What would Jesus do?" Might have seen them. And we might have an image in our head of what Jesus would do. He's always the nice guy, always the gentle guy. That's who he is. He's that guy that's just constantly nice, constantly affirming, constantly agreeing with everything that you want. Have you read the Bible? Christ-like does not quite mean that. Christ-like will sometimes mean out of step, awkward, confronting. We need to be ready for that, even as British people who don't find that particularly easy. Sometimes the best thing you can do for someone, yes, even one of your friends, even one of your relatives, is show them your serious side. Show them. Don't apologize for it. Don't make a joke. Show them your serious side. You will be helping them. You may be doing them more good than you could possibly know. Let me finish by saying this is not just public and painful, it's also finally profitable. This is massively important. The call that Jesus gives to these 12 men involves an appeal to their desires and their longings. You read it in verse 25, 26. He says to them, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But, listen, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 26, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in return for his soul?" This is a little bit confusing, because in the same page, Jesus is saying, guys, follow me, it's going to get tough, it's going to get painful, you're going to suffer. I'm kind of saying, come with me and die. But honestly, same breath, he's saying, you'll gain everything, offering you the world. And this kind of weird kind of schizophrenia goes through the teachings of Jesus, it seems, because he will appeal to us on that basis. He'll say, come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. A few pages earlier in chapter 11, he says to them, all who are weary and burdened, come to me, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is not. In other words, following Jesus, being a disciple is easy. It takes the burden off your shoulders, it doesn't add one. Makes life different and easy. And we can read that and think, well, why are we getting these bits as well about suffering and pain? It doesn't make sense. How do you fit these two things together? We have a struggle to put the two ideas into the same religion, if you like. Let me help you by explaining the problem is in here. It's not in here. The problem is that ever since the beginning, the human heart has misevaluated what makes for joy. We've misunderstood. Someone switched the price tags. We have misevaluated what is good and pleasing and leads to genuine happiness. And what's sorrowful leads to pain and regret and slavery ultimately. Jesus comes into the world saying, I'm giving you truth. I'm giving you freedom. I'm offering you a way out. I'm giving you liberty. I want you to be happy. I want you to know genuine joy. I know where to find it. Yes, it's through suffering. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is death. Maybe sometimes it will feel like a death every day. I tell you, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence, as the psalmist says, is fullness of joy. There's a place in the Psalms where it describes Jesus using these words. In poetic language, so follow me on this, it says, you have been anointed with the oil of joy above your companions. That's a poetic way of saying, you are the happiest man there has ever been. That's Jesus. Anybody who met him, anybody who spent time with him, you read the stories, you read their letters, you read 1 John, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read the way they describe him, you realize this was the most alive person there ever was, most joyful person. The freest person there ever was. He wasn't morose. You could read this stuff and imagine, perhaps if you read it not carefully, you know, Jesus is forever getting in people's face saying, you've got to come, we're going to get killed, let's all go and suffer, it's going to be horrible. Uh-uh. There's some suffering, but it's kind of on the edge. It's like the peel of an apple, you know, it's like the skin, it's like the stuff on the edge. You have to go through it to get into the juice. You go through it. It's not the whole story. The whole story is this wonderful offer of life. I've come that you might have life And this is who we found. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we want you to know this is who we found. We found someone who loves enough to say, I've seen everything in your life that's wrong. I've seen all the sin, all the guilt, all the shame. I've seen everything you've ever said, done, or thought that you shouldn't have. And I've seen everything you haven't said, haven't thought, haven't done that you should have. I know everything about you. If anyone comes into my life and says that, I want to run a mile. But here's the shocking thing about Jesus. He says, and I will take the blame. I'll take the penalty. I'll see that no one ever has anything to accuse you of ever again. I will always stand for you. I will shout for you. I will be your advocate. I will protect you. I'm your friend. I'm your dear friend, your brother forever and ever and ever. Has anyone ever been quite like that? He's amazing. There's no one like him. There never has been. You won't find anyone like him. Some of us looked for a long time. There's a place Jesus describes it a couple of pages earlier, Matthew chapter 13. He says it's like this. Imagine a man who found treasure in a field. And in his joy, he sold everything he had just to pay for that field. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? In his joy. No one sells everything they have happily. That's miserable. That's a sad day. I've got to sell everything. Oh, no. Everything, my house, my car, my gadgets, my memorabilia, my clothes on my back. Everyone, I'll sell it all. Isn't that miserable? No. It's not miserable. Jesus said, in his joy. Why? Because what he's found is worth 20 million times more than anything this world has to offer. This is the treasure we found in Jesus Christ. We want you to find him as well. And there's pain, there's difficulty, but there's no one more worth following him. Let me finish by showing you this video of my friend Jono, who's in this church. He attends the race course location on a Sunday. And he's got a story that will give you an example of what this is like. Let's just watch it together.
I'd been raised in a Christian home, but I think looking back, I never really understood the significance of what Jesus had done on the cross for me. And around about the age of 11, I started to get into playing football. Had different scouts watching me at football matches, and eventually I signed a four-year contract for Brighton Hove Albion. As the years sort of moved on and I got more embedded into the club, jetting off around the world, going to different places, this is what I wanted. This is what I wanted to chase after. I wanted to get to the top. I ended up being called into the manager's office and being told that my contract wasn't going to be renewed the following year. For any young guy who, like, that's your dream, that's like a devastating thing. I was very privileged to have some great friends at university, and you know, we would be studying at university in the week, and then at the weekend we'd be popping back to their friend's house, who happened to be an A-list Hollywood celebrity, and driving down the road in their fast cars that cost £500,000, and I'd be sat next to this guy I've just seen in a film the night before and watched that, and I'd be thinking, this is it, surely this is me making it. I was just sat there, and we were driving at crazy miles an hour in this car that I would never ever be able to afford in my wildest dreams, and I just felt so empty. All right, I've done that now, so what's next? And that just seemed to be the sort of story of my life. So basically, I was sat next to one of my friends in a lecture, and someone said something about Christians, and it really struck a chord with me. And I remember looking at my friend and saying, you know, they can't say that. They can't just badmouth a Christian like that. That's not right. I'd tell him my story and tell him experiences that have happened, and I'm just telling him, I'm like, this isn't satisfying me. And I remember him looking him in the eyes and said, Jesus would satisfy you. Jesus would satisfy you. I've had lots of different people say it to me throughout my life, but for the first time, I thought, maybe he will. Maybe I should give this a go. The thing that really got me was the fact that if Jesus had risen from the dead, and if he had conquered death, and if he had paid for all the stuff that I've been doing, and he'd have paid for that, that's potentially life-changing. I just said the first prayer to God, really. I said, you know, if you're real and if you love me, then you need to find me a church tomorrow morning. So I woke up the next day, first Sunday in as long as I could remember without a hangover. in amongst the sort of the vodka bottles, the pizza boxes, there was just this glimmering light that was shining off the sun that was sort of rebounding up into my eyes. I looked down, I couldn't avoid it, and I picked it up and it was a leaflet for a church. I just had this overwhelming sense of God's answered my prayer. That was the start of my story in terms of being a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus that same day, and ever since that moment, that longing of what's next, that longing of where am I going to go next, what am I going to do, how am I going to get satisfaction, hasn't been there, because I've got eternal satisfaction. I think the amazing thing is that my life's come full circle, and God's brought me on a journey where a couple of months ago I landed what is now my dream job back at the same school where I was sat 12, 13 years ago, and I had these dreams that I'm going to be amazing and it's all about me. My classroom is the same classroom that I walked into on my first day of school, and I'm able to look at these kids who have been fed this same lie, you know, chasing the sport football dream, chasing after money, chasing after wealth and finance and fast cars and all that stuff, that they've been fed that lie that that's going to satisfy them. And the amazing thing is that I get to stand there now knowing the truth, and I get to tell these children that in our religious studies I get to speak the gospel to them, that I get to tell them the truth of who Jesus is, and I think that's amazing.